Our Father, it's been our privilege to bring you worship this morning. And as hard as we try, we can never do something that is really equal to your glory. And yet we trust that as we've offered this praise through Jesus Christ, that you have received it with pleasure. You are an awesome, amazing, powerful, glorious, infinite, all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing God. The only proper response to those truths is worship. Once again, thank you for giving us the privilege of just using our voices to talk about how great you are and knowing that you take delight in that. And now we come to you also with expectation. We can't outgive you. It's not possible. And so as we come to your word, we come asking that you would bless us through it, that you would accomplish your spiritual work in our hearts, that the message that Jesus spoke and that Luke has recorded would be spoken afresh by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, that he would cause us to understand it, that he would cause us to see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and notice the imperfections and ways in which we fall short of the perfect standard and image of Jesus Christ. Will you speak to us words of life through the Scriptures this morning? Unless you are active and at work in the hearers and in me, the speaker, then we will have gathered together around your word in vain. But if you speak through it and cause us to understand it, it is powerful to the casting down of strongholds, to the transformation of lives into the image of Jesus Christ. And so that is what we ask for this morning. Cause us to see you once again in your greatness and also realize that the only proper response to that is a life of service. Cause us to realize that, strengthen our hearts through your word so that we would be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. We ask these things now in his name. Amen. I don't even know how I came across this week, but I did. I don't typically read Life magazine, but in something that I look at, I think through my blog reader, came across an article in Life that was famous quotes that were never said. It's kind of humorous because there's often things that we think happened that didn't really happen, or things that we are convinced were said that weren't really said or were misinterpreted. And so I read through a list of, 32 of them or so. A lot of them were just kind of, they weren't said exactly the way that we repeat them. So an example of that was from Star Trek. I don't know if any of you watched Star Trek, but one of the famous quotes from Star Trek is supposedly, "Beam me up, Scotty." And turns out that Captain Kirk never said, "Beam me up, Scotty." So that was the nature of many of these, but perhaps you've heard of this quote by the old Brooklyn Dodgers manager, Leo Durocher, because it's often quoted in various contexts, but it was supposed that he said, "Nice guys finish last." You heard that before? Nice guys finish last. Well, Durocher was asked about it, and he clarified that he was really talking about their crosstown rivals, the New York Giants, and he was saying, "I know those guys. Those are nice guys. They're going to finish last this year. They're nice guys, but they're going to finish last." Apparently that's what he said, not that there's this, you know, principle that goes throughout life that if you're nice, you'll always finish last, which is how it's often used today. Another one is by P.T. Barnum. Ever heard of P.T. Barnum? Barnum and Bailey Circus. Have you heard this one before that supposedly he said, "There's a sucker born every minute"? And so you get the idea that this guy has created a circus, and because there's a sucker born every minute, you can make money off of them. That's kind of the idea. Well, his family said that would have been very out of character for P.T. Barnum to have said something like that, and so there's no record that he really ever said that. Kind of funny things to read through and just see how foolish sometimes we are in creating things and saying that they happen when they didn't really happen. One that you often hear with respect to something from the Scriptures is this, that money is the root of all evil. You heard people say that before? Money is the root of all evil. Why is that wrong? The Bible does say something like that, but what does the Bible actually say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that is a true principle. It's not really accurate to say that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That certainly is true. See that regularly. But we also know that money is a necessary thing. So you would be a fool to empty out your bank account and throw away your wallet and try to live this life. It doesn't work that way in this economy, and it really hasn't worked that way in many economies for a long, long time. Money was a necessary and a potentially dangerous thing in Jesus' day, too. So it's not just in 2011 America that money is necessary. But it was potentially dangerous then as it is now. Jesus has quite a lot to say about money, or about what it buys, so not necessarily just the kind of money you have in your hands, but also your possessions. It's been said that the two things Jesus talked about most are money and hell. Interesting. But he did talk about money a lot. He talks about it throughout this chapter that we're looking at this week and then in a couple of weeks as well. The reason this is so important is because your attitude towards money or towards your possessions and your use of money reveal something very important about you, and that is what your heart trusts in and what your heart treasures. So for that reason, it's very important to consider how you feel about and how you use money and possessions. It's really a pretty simple lesson that we see from Luke chapter 16 this morning. And that is that as Jesus' disciples, we must share his attitude towards money and service, not the typical attitude of the world. We must, because we are his disciples, follow him in this way too, and have Jesus' attitude towards money and possessions. As I said, this is really the prevailing theme throughout Luke chapter 16. It's not in every single verse, but it is in most of the verses, a focus on money and our attitude towards it. We saw this in what was just read in verses 1 through 13. And next time we study Luke 16 again in two weeks from now, we will see it again in the story of Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees, who in verse 14, it says of them, they were lovers of money. But also in this very popular parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That's what Jesus is focused on and what Luke is focused on in chapter 16. And so as we continue through this section of Luke where Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem, that's where his heart is set. He's going there to die on the cross and rise again to bring salvation. But in the meanwhile, he is teaching his disciples what it means to be a disciple. And he's doing it in contrast to those who are rejecting him and opposing him, especially the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. We see that again in Luke chapter 16. This is the attitude of those who oppose Jesus towards money, how they use money. On the other hand, then, this is to be the attitude of Jesus' disciples towards money and how they use money. So we see in verse 1 that Jesus says these words to his disciples, but then verse 14 reminds us that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. So the direct audience of Jesus' words in verses 1 through 13 was his disciples. But there was another audience there who heard what he was saying to his disciples, and that was the Pharisees. Jesus' disciples will love him more than money. It's a pretty simple and obvious statement, and yet one that we, if we're honest, struggle with. But if we are true disciples of Jesus, we will increasingly come to love him more than all this stuff around us. His disciples will pursue him and faithfully serve Him rather than just seeking to become wealthy and to rest in and trust in all the stuff they've accumulated for themselves in this world. That's the way the world lives. Jesus' disciples pursue Him and serve Him, not themselves and not money. The first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 9 is that we must be prudent in the use of our resources. This is the theme of the somewhat puzzling parable of the dishonest manager. Have you ever struggled with understanding this parable before? There's some interesting elements to it. I think it would be better to be called the parable of the shrewd manager than the parable of the dishonest manager. The word shrewd is not one that we use all the time. We typically use synonyms like wise or maybe less commonly prudent. But shrewd has the idea of someone who's astute. They can look at a situation, they can look to the future and make a wise decision that puts them in good stead in the future. It's the idea of shrewdness, that somebody is sharp in practical matters. They make wise decisions. And this is the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not that this man was dishonest and so we should be dishonest too. The point of the parable is that he was shrewd. And we, as Jesus' disciples, should even more so be prudent in how we live our lives. The manager's dishonesty really just heightens the point. Even lazy, dishonest people show themselves to be prudent when their lives or their livelihood depend on it. See how Jesus is making a very strong point through this contrast. Even somebody as worthless as this manager, when he's really forced into a corner, will show himself to be prudent. How much more then should Jesus' disciples be prudent in our lives? First thing we'll see here, verses 1 through 8, be motivated by the prudence of others. And that's why Jesus tells this story. So I invite you to listen to the master storyteller once again. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager or a steward, and charges were brought to him, the master, that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So with these first couple of verses, the plot is set. We have this manager or a steward. That's somebody who's given responsibility to look over the possessions and affairs of another person, the master here, who is wasting his master's possessions. You could say he's squandering his master's possessions, and that word should kind of ring in your ears because that's the same word that was used to refer to the prodigal son we looked at last week. He got his father's inheritance and he squandered his father's inheritance. Same word used of this manager or this steward here. And so what happens? He gets fired. This report comes back to the master that your steward is wasting your possessions, and so the master says, you are fired. But first, the steward has to tie up some loose ends. He's had a lot of authority and responsibility. He's the one who's keeping track of all these things that are owed to his master. And so he's got to tie up the loose ends and then bring the account and give it to his master. But he's done. He's fired. And so in this moment, the steward is forced to consider his future. And we see him doing this in verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So he's in trouble here. Really, the only job he's worthy of and capable of doing is being a steward. Whenever I was finishing up graduate school, for a long time I had been studying, obviously, so sitting at a desk and studying, as well as working for a debt collection agency. I didn't collect debts. I kind of did computer work, but anyway, I was sitting behind a desk there, and at a certain point I thought, I'm tired of sitting behind a desk. I want to go do some manual labor. That was kind of a foolish decision. If found some guys through some friends who rehabbed old houses. And when I say old houses, I mean old, dirty, nasty houses. And so being the new guy on the job and the low person on the totem pole, guess what I got to do? Dig ditches, crawl around underneath nasty houses. And so I know what this guy's talking about. I wasn't really prepared right off the bat to dig. I've been typing on a computer and reading books for a long time. And that's what this guy's thinking. I'm a white-collar worker. I'm too weak to go out and dig ditches. That was kind of the hardest job of the day. In some ways, it's the hardest job in our day and age. I remember my dad, when we were growing up, would often tell us, if you can't do anything else, you can still dig ditches. If the idea is, you can always find a job digging ditches because nobody wants to do that. It's kind of the idea here. But he's also too proud to go and beg. And so he's in a fix. But then, all of a sudden, an idea comes to mind and he sees an opportunity. Look with me at verse 4. I have decided what to do. You could kind of translate that, not really accurately, but you get the idea of him just saying, aha, I have an idea. So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So in other words, I'm losing my job. But if I do something here that's going to be revealed to us in the next couple of verses, it's going to make it so that others will either take care of me or perhaps give me an opportunity to become a steward again. So he's hatching a plan. And his actions show us what his scheme was, beginning in verse 5. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, it's unlikely that the steward didn't know how much this man owed. Remember, he's tying up loose ends. He was the one in this kind of society, in this kind of job, who would actually keep track of how much was owed. But it's likely he's using this for psychological effect. This is how much you owe, 100 measures, but I'm going to let you only pay back 50. And so you can see how his scheme is working. It's within his power to do this, apparently, but clearly seems shady. He says to the person, "Sit down quickly and write 50. And so there's an idea he's trying to hide what he's doing. And that's why we refer to him as the dishonest manager. So what's the end result here? He gives a 50% discount. That's a sizable discount, especially when you realize how large this debt was. 100 measures doesn't really communicate much to us. 100 measures of what? Well, it's approximately probably 875 gallons of oil. It's a lot of olive oil. Would take about 150 olive trees to produce that much olive oil. And so we're talking about a massive debt. The cost of that would have been years of labor for the average day laborer. A huge debt. He says, "I'm cutting that right in half." That would certainly have earned him some favor from this debtor that he just helped out. I mentioned that I worked at a debt collection agency, and those debt collectors kind of seemed like heroes sometimes, because they would call up people and they would say, "Well, you know what I can do? I can offer you 70% on your debt." And so what happens psychologically? All of a sudden, the debtor isn't thinking, "Man, here's somebody hounding me just to get me to pay my money." They're thinking, "Man, he's cutting me a deal." And so they respond favorably and get set up on some kind of payment plan, and that's what this guy's hoping for here. That they'll see his supposed generosity towards them and take care of him in the future. There are a lot of Bible scholars who have trouble with Jesus using this man as a positive example. And so they try to figure out what's going on here and why what he did was okay. And so one of the suggestions is that the steward is just removing his cut. And so perhaps the person originally only owed 50 measures, but he's marked it up to 100 so that he gets 50. Another thing that has been put forward is that this steward is just removing unbiblical interest. We see in the Old Testament that the Jews were not to charge interest to other Jews. And so perhaps he's actually doing something good here. Well, those are seemingly nice options. Unfortunately, we just don't have any proof that that's what's happening. If that helps you, maybe you can cling to one of those. But I don't think that's the point. Jesus isn't commending the man's morals here. In fact, in verse 8, he's referred to as being dishonest, or this could even be translated as unjust or unrighteous. What Jesus is commending is his prudence. And again, showing this stark contrast by showing that even an unrighteous, dishonest person can show prudence. So his lack of morals makes the point of Jesus even stronger. We see one more example of what he did. We can be sure he did this with all the rest of the debtors too, but there's just one other that's referenced beginning in verse 7. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So we have a similar action, but with a different debt and a different reduction. But it's another very large debt. This 100 measures of wheat probably refers to 1,000 to 1,200 bushels of wheat. That would take about 100 acres of wheat to produce that much wheat. And back in that day, that was a huge amount of land. And so once again, a massive debt that the average day laborer would have spent years and years and years paying off. And the steward gives him a 20% discount here. It's a different reduction. We don't know why. Perhaps just because it's a different commodity or because it's a different situation. Any of those of you who play the game Settlers? You guys familiar with the game Settlers? You don't always get equal trades. Depends on how well you're doing in the game or how important a particular commodity is in the game. Sometimes you'll give three wheat for somebody to give you one ore. It just depends on the nature of the commodity and the nature of your situation. So we don't know exactly why there's a difference in the reduction here, but the point is still the same. To go from the complete debt that was owed down to something significantly less, especially when you consider how huge the debt was. So through these shrewd actions, this steward secured his future. And the rest of the story is a bit humorous, I think. Pick up in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. You can kind of think of this master as just shaking his head, laughing, perhaps. This guy outwitted me. He's probably still fired, but that was a wise thing to do. It was a shrewd business action. He didn't see that coming. Jesus comes to the point of this whole story at the end of verse 8. For the sons of this world, represented by this dishonest steward, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, understood, are in dealing with their generation. Jesus is correcting the habits of God's people. He's contrasting the sons of this world with the sons of light. It's a rather stark contrast. Those who walk in darkness versus those who walk in light because they know God and have received His revelation. So there are businessmen and women who show much more foresight and wisdom when it comes to matters of money than God's people do when it comes to eternal spiritual matters. That wasn't just the case in the first century. It's the case today too. There are business people who are lousy people morally, but who make very wise decisions with the use of their money and their resources. We can point to those kind of people and say, if they can do that with money and stuff, how much more should we, as Christ's disciples, do that with eternal spiritual matters? So I hope you're asking yourself, what about me? If Jesus is saying this is a natural habit of sons of light, well then what about you? Do you share in this tendency? My answer for myself is yes. My answer for you is probably so. It's very easy to squander the resources and the opportunities that God gives us when we don't think about the account that we're going to give to Him. And isn't that how so many of us live our lives? With our eyes set completely on the here and now, not on the there and then. The same terms that are used with respect to this steward giving an account are used in Hebrews 13:17 regarding leaders in the church. The same terms. Leaders will give an account for how they lead God's people. But it's not just the leaders. In Romans 14:12, we read this, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So don't think that you get away from it just because you're not a leader of God's people. Every one of us is going to give an account to God of how we have stewarded the resources and gifts he's given to us. That is an absolute certainty. Jesus continues and further drives home his point in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Got some more potentially confusing words here, but the point of this is, secondly, be prepared for your eternal future. This application Jesus is making here is directly connected to the previous story. That's fairly obvious. Just as a manager made friends for himself who'd help him later through his financial dealings, so Christ's disciples should use all the resources available to them honestly and generously to love others with eternal reward in mind. Can you see the comparison and the contrast there? Something that trips us up here is the use of this term unrighteous wealth. Why would God's people want to make use of unrighteous wealth? Well, this word unrighteous is the same word that's used in verse 8 and translated as dishonest. So I think there's an intentional connection between the story of the steward and what Jesus is saying here in verse 9. The word wealth is just an Aramaic transliteration. Aramaic was kind of an offshoot of Hebrew that the Jews spoke in that day and age. The New Testament is written for us in Greek, but they most likely spoke Aramaic. And this word is one of those that just gets transliterated. So mammon. So there you go. You know an Aramaic word. Very old language. So unrighteous mammon. This term, unrighteous mammon, was just a Jewish expression to refer to money. We see it in non-biblical contexts used by Jews just to refer to money, generally speaking. Why would they call it unrighteous mammon? It's because it's so often connected with unrighteous deeds and unrighteous goals. In our day and age, we have little sayings like this, dirty, filthy money. Brody's been carrying around this bag of coins recently. He's got a number of piggy banks, but for some reason, he decided to empty them all out into a bag. And so he carries around this bag, and he has really no concept of what a coin is worth. And so sometimes we'll go somewhere, and we'll be talking about how much we're going to spend, and he will say, "Don't worry about it. I've got money. Here's a quarter." He doesn't have a real good sense of how much a coin is worth. Another thing I'm considering is whether it's really a good thing for him to be carrying around the bag. Because that's what was said about Judas. And I don't really want him to become Judas. But anyway, he's always reaching in there, messing around with the money, and so we're having to tell him, go wash your hands. The money's dirty. Now that's in a physical sense, because so many people have handled it, But even in a moral sense, we have some of the same ideas, that money is so often connected with unrighteous deeds and unrighteous goals that we can refer to it as dirty, filthy money. But especially as it's contrasted with true riches, righteous riches. What are true riches? Righteous riches. Well, it's not money. It's not the stuff that money buys. It's stuff that lasts forever. And what lasts forever? Spiritual things. And so we're talking about spiritual resources, even spiritual possessions, what we have from God and what we do for God and what will last for forever. But we even should be using earthly resources to invest in eternal rewards. That's a pretty remarkable thought. I have this unrighteous money that I can invest and reap eternal rewards. That's how you should view your money. Not as a resource to make myself richer in earthly possessions, but as a resource to make me richer in eternal rewards. That is even what your money is for. You'll be investing in people generously, not just with underhanded motives like this shrewd manager, but you'll be generous to people. You'll know that any sacrifice you make to help somebody else out will be met with God's reward far more than what you have sacrificed. And so you'll give sacrificially to God's work. Why? Because doing that yields an eternal reward. I don't have to tell you that investing in the stock market right now isn't going to yield you a big reward very soon, maybe down the road, but not right now. But I can tell you with absolute certainty that if you invest even your money in spiritual things, it will yield a huge eternal reward. This is a cool idea. Perhaps some of those that you invest in, even with your money or other physical resources, will be there in heaven to rejoice with you as God uses your investment to do eternal spiritual good to them. Think of how awesome that will be. You know, there are things that you give your money to that you never know how God uses that to bless. We have the privilege, and I hope very soon as a church, we have this very direct privilege to support missionaries, both in our own country as well as around the world who are spreading the gospel and making disciples. When you give money to the church that then supports those missionaries, you have a part in what God does with that money to do eternal spiritual good. Even in small things like that, well, how much more in ways in which you are being directly generous to people who have needs? That ought to excite your heart. That's the best investment you can make. Now, don't be thinking that you can earn your way into heaven by giving away lots of money. But your use of those resources will show that you have eternal life and will be rewarded spiritually in eternity. That's the idea here. Jesus isn't saying, do this and then you will make your way into heaven. But that as one who shows forth the life of heaven, who has spiritual life, you will be rewarded. That ought to be attractive to you. That ought to be enough to compel you to spend your money for God's purposes and not your own. The passage continues, dealing with the same general theme but with some different specific points. And so, secondly, we see that we must be faithful in our responsibilities. Jesus uses the word faithful in each of verses 10 and 11 and 12. He makes three related but different points in these verses. First, we see this in verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So first of all, from verse 10, be faithful in small responsibilities. What you do with small responsibilities shows what you will do with bigger responsibilities. It's a life principle. Hard to argue with it. It's how people move up in the workplace. They take the smaller responsibilities that they're given, they do a good job with those responsibilities, and then their boss rewards them by elevating them to a new position with greater responsibilities. But it's unlikely to happen unless the boss is foolish, unless the employee is showing themselves faithful in the smaller responsibilities. It's how our children receive more privileges and responsibilities in the home. When they're doing the smaller things that we give to them to do, then we trust them more with greater responsibilities and greater privileges. They often want the bigger opportunities without being faithful in the seemingly inconsequential things. Things like Brody wanting to pour his own glass of milk when he can't even drink the small glass of milk that I've already given him and keep our dog from spilling it on the carpet. It doesn't trust me. It doesn't make me trust him to carefully pour a glass of milk. But he wants the privileges and the opportunities, and if I'm honest, I do the same thing. I want the greater, more grandiose, more impressive things without just being simply faithful in the small things. It's like this in the kingdom of God too, and in the church. What are your spiritual responsibilities? What are the things that God has given you to do and laid on your heart to do? I can say generally that you do have a spiritual responsibility to be serving other Christians. I can't say in what way you'll be serving other Christians, but I can say that is a biblical responsibility to be serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you doing what God has given you to do with respect to serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, even in the small things? How about building others up spiritually? We're all commanded to provoke one another to love and good works. Again, I can't tell you exactly how you're to do that, but I can tell you you are to do it. Are you being faithful in those small responsibilities? How about just caring for others? Another thing the Scriptures tell us that we all must do: love each other, care for each other, meet each other's needs. That may take many different forms, but how are you doing in the small responsibilities that God has laid in front of you? How about in the responsibility towards your own spiritual growth? To lay hold of God's Word, to spend time in prayer, to spend time with God's people so that you will grow spiritually. How are you doing in serving faithfully in that regard? How about leading your family and those that you can directly and easily influence? Are you being faithful in those small responsibilities while you wait for God to give you greater responsibilities? Are you a faithful servant in these matters? Jesus makes another point as he continues in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? So secondly, be faithful in earthly responsibilities. We have this contrast between unrighteous wealth and true riches. True riches referring to the things that really matter, that never perish. Not just money and the stuff that money buys. Though God is a spirit, and we are spirits at our core, God put us in material bodies in a physical earth. He doesn't intend for us to live separately from our bodies and separately from this earth. Even in eternity, we're going to get resurrected bodies and a newly created heavens and earth. So how we use our bodies on this planet shows what we value the most. Do we value God or something less than Him? The physical desires in our bodies, is that what's driving us to lay hold of physical stuff on this earth? Or is it what's coming from our hearts drawn out of love for God? And then do we use the stuff around us and do we use these bodies to pursue those eternal spiritual riches? Are we worshiping the created stuff or the Creator? All that God has created is intended to bring us back to Him. Yes, He's given us so many nice things to enjoy on this earth. Even in a fallen earth, there are so many good things to enjoy. But they are not ends in themselves. They are to draw us back to Him ultimately, that we would worship Him. Jesus has one more way of making His point. We see that in verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So thirdly, be faithful in delegated responsibilities. That is, things that somebody else is ultimately in charge of. Again, this is fairly easy to understand. At work, you can be working on a project but not be the project manager. That's something that belongs to somebody else, and you are working on something delegated to you. Carissa has asked me, because I am under this impression, that two of my nephews, I won't say which, but I only have four of them, have their own pocket knives. I think that's the case, and she doesn't believe me. But if you can't show yourself to be trustworthy when using a pocket knife that's not yours, it's a pretty stupid thing of a parent to give a knife to a young boy and trust that something of his own he's going to take care of and use properly. Now, if my brother gave his two sons a pocket knife, I'm convinced that they showed themselves trustworthy. I don't know if my wife agrees with me. But if you're not faithful in what's not yours, you're not going to be given things that are your own. You've got to prove yourself faithful in delegated responsibilities and things first. If you're not managing resources well for the sake of the advance of God's kingdom, don't expect greater responsibilities or greater spiritual rewards. That's the real point here. We want those spiritual rewards, don't we? Well, how do we work towards them? Very simple. Be faithful in what God has given you to do. Whatever that is. No matter how small it is, even if it's an earthly thing, even if it's something that somebody else has given to you, be faithful in that for His sake, and you will get things forever that are your own and that are eternal and that aren't just small, but are great. This is such an important principle. You should desire greater opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing if you don't have any desire to serve Him in greater ways. I hope you have those aspirations. And you should hope for the eternal rewards He promises. He promises them for that purpose, so that you'll want them, because He knows you are created to want them, to need them. So if you're not hoping for greater opportunities to serve Christ, or you're not hoping for eternal rewards, then ask yourself why. And repent of whatever sin is keeping you from hoping for those things. And ask God to stir up those desires in your heart. But these opportunities and rewards only come when you're faithful in what God has already given you to do. And He won't give you more to do than you're capable of doing. If He's given it to you to do, you can do it faithfully. And that's what really matters. It's not the size of the gift or talent or resource. It's the faithfulness with which you use it. And if you use it faithfully, you will be blessed with greater opportunities and greater resources to invest for His sake. So think about ministry opportunities inside and outside of the church. I think I can confidently say there are opportunities to minister to people inside and outside of the church. There are opportunities. If you need help in finding those opportunities, great. Ask your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask us. I'm sure we can direct you to some of those opportunities. So be faithful in what's before you. Don't be asking yourself and acting like, I don't have any opportunities to serve. I'm convinced you do have opportunities to serve. See what God has put in front of you and be faithful in it. It's a primary qualification for leadership in the church. That those who would be leaders in the church have shown themselves faithful in smaller matters already. It's very explicitly said with regard to the deacons that they need to be tested first. And if they've shown themselves faithful, then let them be appointed as deacons. Why so much talk of the church here? And I'm not just talking about this church, but the body of Christ. But this is a local expression of that body of Christ. And the church, with a capital C, is the primary manifestation. It's the vanguard or the front line of God's kingdom. So if you're going to be investing in God's kingdom, it makes sense that in some way you are serving and being faithful in the church. Well, Jesus concludes with some of the most penetrating words in the passage in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So thirdly and finally, be devoted to God above every other rival. And there are rivals out there seeking to be your masters, seeking to take away your devotion, but be devoted to God above all of them. We think we can give our hearts to God and to other things, but Jesus says that's not possible. You can only have one master. This becomes obvious when one is telling you to do one thing and the other master is telling you to do the other thing, the opposite thing, and then it becomes very clear. I can't obey both of these masters at the same time because they're telling me to do opposite things. This is why polygamy, marrying multiple wives, doesn't make sense. You can really only be devoted to one other person. This mirrors our relationship with God. That's why Jesus says from the beginning God intended for man and woman to be together and for it to last for forever. It pictures the devotion of our relationship to God. You can't be devoted to more than one fully. At some point, you'll have to choose one over the other, and which one you choose will reveal what you love the most. At that point, you will love one and despise the other. You can't have two masters. We're all servants of something. So don't think that the way out of this is just becoming a master of everything. We're all servants of something. It's very important what we are servants to or who we are servants of. So lastly here, choose the right master. This is really the most important choice that you'll make in your life. Who am I going to serve? What am I going to live for? And so if you've made God your master at every point of decision and confrontation, God wins. That's the goal. That's the ideal. There's something else I like that perhaps it's okay to pursue, but I'm coming up to a point where I'm being forced to make a decision, and if God's my master, He's going to win every time. So then all other things must come in under him as your true master. It's okay to have some of these other things as long as he's first and as long as those things are ultimately directing you to him. These other pursuits are really service to him ultimately. Even the closest of my relationships, my relationship with my wife is not ultimate. My relationship with God is ultimate. My relationship with my wife leads me to glorify God. I love him most. At least that's what I want for me, what I want for you. Your attitude toward the resources that God gives you and how you use them reveals much about your heart. If you want to know where your heart is, you don't have to go any farther than looking back over your day, over your last week, over your last month or year, and finding out how you've used your resources and where your heart is with respect to those things. It shows what your treasure is, what you love. It's all revealed by how you feel about stuff and how you use it. So as you examine yourself, what do you see there? Do you see a heart that, though imperfectly, is pursuing Jesus Christ above all else and seeking to serve him faithfully? I hope so. If not, I hope that after hearing from Christ through his word this morning, that you will make that your commitment. Not to pursue this stuff, not to treasure this stuff, but to treasure and serve him. If you've never made him your master and Lord, with all of my energy, I exhort you and invite you to let him be your master. He's the only master that can save eternally. Every other master will ultimately lead you to loss and death. But Jesus is a master who saves. So if you've never accepted him as your master, please come to him this morning. Hope in him. Hope in the eternal rewards he promises. And then live for him. Only Jesus can truly satisfy. Only he will lead you in the paths of life. I hope you believe that. So embrace every opportunity to serve him faithfully. Every time you embrace that opportunity, it will be worth it. It will be an investment worth making. And know that a day of accounting is coming. It is coming. So be wise. Be prudent. Choose to invest your life in serving him. Set your heart on him. Hope in his eternal rewards. And more than anything else, just hope in eternal life with him. Let's pray together. Father, your word penetrates to our hearts. We have such a natural tendency to grasp onto the things of this life and to seek out meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in those things. Please forgive us for that sinful desire, that short-sightedness. Help us to see the emptiness of those pursuits. Help us to see that Jesus only and truly does satisfy our souls. And so help us to take advantage of every resource you give to us, including money and our material possessions, to invest for eternal rewards, to invest them generously in ministering to others and ultimately ministering to you. We are convicted by your word this morning, and we desire to be more like Jesus Christ as his disciples in this regard, to have the kind of attitude towards money and stuff that he had. And so please make us more faithful as his disciples through your word, through the power of your Spirit working inside of us. Help us in this day, help us in this week to honor you with every part of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.